How are we doing today? How are we doing? It's going to be spring tomorrow. They said it's going to be spring, right? So ready or not, here it comes. And ready or not, we're going to start Acts chapter 7 this morning. But first, let's take a quick look at last week and the end of chapter 6. Last week, we saw some housekeeping take place in that first century church. And whenever there's an increase in people, diverse groups of people coming together, learning to love one another, sometimes you need some housekeeping once in a while, even for people who profess to follow Christ and profess to prefer one another over themselves. Sometimes it still happens, and I know it would never happen here, but Luke said that a complaint arose of one group of people versus another group of people. I know we never complain. I know it wouldn't rarely happen here, anything like that. We'd never be jealous that someone else was getting something that we weren't. But just in case it were to ever happen, by God's grace, we have this story in the scripture to tell us, hey, here's a way to go about handling when complaints arise and come up. And Luke says that the church leaders gathered the people together and that they prioritized the word and prayer. Prioritized the word and prayer. They didn't prioritize the complaint or even the service or the ministry. They prioritized the ministry of the word and the prayer that they were supposed to devote themselves to as Christ had taught them. And so they said, we're not going to let these other things, sure there are complaints, sure there are day-to-day things that need to happen, but we can't let those things happen at the expense of the word and prayer. We're not going to neglect those, they said. We'll prioritize those. And they did their best, after saying, here's our priority, they did their best to address the issue that was being raised. They did that by enlisting help and appointing servers, appointing ministers from amongst the congregation of believers. You know, we have to do that from time to time. We have to enlist help from the congregation, right? So, you know, those kids who go downstairs, they don't just go downstairs by themselves. There are teachers there. There are people in the nursery who help out. And once in a while, we have to enlist the help of people just as they had to enlist help for their widows at this point. There were a great number of widows. Thousands and thousands of people were gathering to be a part of that church in Jerusalem. And there were widows who were a part of that, and they wanted to take care of their widows. That's God's design, right? That as a community of faith, we take care of those who are in need in the community. But instead of saying, come one, come all, I love the way that the early church leaders approached it. They invited the congregation to choose people who met some biblical criteria. So they didn't just say, hey, we're going to put anybody over here to deal with the widows, just like we wouldn't say, hey, we're going to let just anybody go and watch your children. No, we have to vet people, and they should have some biblical criteria that they meet. And here's what they said in Acts 6. The helpers would need to be people with a good reputation, known for doing the right things, making good decisions. They need to be those who were full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, just to serve tables. Here's the biblical criteria. Listen, this is what our lives should look like. We should have a good reputation, the scripture says, with those on the outside. And just like we're going to see this morning, that doesn't mean that everyone always has good things to say about you, even when you have a good reputation, right? But they had to be full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, not just anybody dealing with those in need. And in the same way, we don't want just anyone dealing with our kids. We have a need in the nursery, actually, for someone who has a good reputation and someone who's full of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We'd love for you to help in the nursery if you'd be willing. You can just let us know. But they rightly chose, and that was kind of a theme last week, the wisdom and the Spirit. The ministers should have wisdom and be full of the Holy Spirit. And then one of those people who was chosen to serve was described by Luke as one who was so filled with wisdom and so filled with the Holy Spirit that his detractors, Luke said, they couldn't cope with him. They didn't know how to deal with him. They were educated, learned men who had studied everything in the law and the prophets. They had gone to school, to Hebrew school, and all these things, but they couldn't cope with the wisdom that he had from the Holy Spirit. Just a young man who was a busboy serving tables. Of course, that young man's name was Stephen. And though he was lied about, though he was slandered, and even though they dragged him away, physically accosted him, the scripture says that when they saw his face, he had the face of an angel. The face of an angel. He didn't threaten to sue them. He didn't fight for his rights. He didn't demand how he should be treated. Instead, full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, his face betrayed this reality that he was angelos, that he was one who was sent, angel, one who was sent, one who was a messenger for God, one who was called by God. What does my face betray about me when I'm being slandered? What's on my face when people want to put their hands on me and drag me away? What do they see when they look at us? How do we respond in those moments? Are we full of the wisdom and the Holy Spirit of God such that they would see, wow, this person is just a messenger from God? There's no other way to describe it. If we're filled with the Spirit of God, if we speak with godly wisdom, they too, when they look at us, will see an ambassador for Christ, and I pray that they do. Amen. So that was last week, and this week we'll continue the story of the life of Stephen. We're going to read some selected verses from chapter 7. It's a long chapter, but I think it's all kind of one narrative. So we'll read most of it. I'd encourage you, maybe this afternoon, if you could take just 3 or 4 minutes to read through the entire chapter 7 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I think it would benefit you. We should read together in community, and we should read individually as well. I think you'll get something out of it if you do. But this morning we'll see, as Stephen stands before a counselor, before a tribunal of sorts, he's been falsely accused, he's been slandered, lied about, and dragged away, and as all eyes are on him and every person in the crowd is listening to him, I find it interesting, again, that instead of asserting himself and defending himself or calling his lawyer, Stephen, full of wisdom and the Spirit, tells a story. He tells a story. This is his response to recount the history of Israel. It's not a short story, as I said. And so he recounts for all the onlookers this history of the nation of Israel as constructed on the pillars of 4 distinct fathers of the faith that he mentions: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David. And then his story concludes, and he makes it plain at the end, all at once. He connects the story and the long narrative that he goes on about the history of their people. He connects it with himself and with the men there who are accosting him and bringing him on trial and saying lies about him and hurling all these things at him. And then he does something that's not unprecedented, but it's pretty uncommon. He does something here at the end that we're going to see. It's counterintuitive to us as humans. It's counterintuitive to us as Americans. It shouldn't be as followers of Christ, because it's precisely what Christ himself did for us and for Stephen, and it's precisely what Stephen does and what the Holy Spirit invites us to do as well. Why don't we pray? Father, as we hear your word this morning, would you open our hearts and minds to the truth? Would you open our lives, Lord, our hearts to receive? I pray, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that it wouldn't simply be words on a screen or on a page or traditions, Lord, vain tradition. I pray it would be Spirit-filled tradition, Spirit-filled word that would find a home in our heart as we are seeking for you in this moment. Lord, may we find you. Reward every seeker this morning, Father, with the presence of your Spirit inside them, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Lord, let it be. Let's read now from Acts 7. Stephen, having been the subject of abuse and accusation, now stands before the council. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. I'm going to tell you a story. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And God had him move to this country in which you are now living," he's saying to them. "And even when he had no child, God promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself, God said, I myself will judge. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. So Abraham became the father of the patriarchs, including Joseph. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there in time he and his fathers eventually died. But as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers. It was at this time that Moses was born. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home and was educated in the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. And an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and the Lord said, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. This Moses, whom they disowned, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said of the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation and in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received the oracles to pass on to you. But our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Then Stephen goes on to tell the story of the children of Israel rebelling in the wilderness and worshiping the golden calf, and recounts their history until the time of the kings. And he speaks how King David found favor with God, even asking to build a dwelling place for God. Then Stephen concludes his storytelling, and now he addresses his accusers directly in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covering their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. They went on stoning Stephen as he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. They went on stoning him as he was falling on his knees. He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Are these things so? The things of which you stand accused. And Stephen initially replies, hear me. Hear me, brethren and fathers. Hear me. Isn't that what God says to his people? Hear, Hear, O Israel. Hear, I'm going to tell you a story. You want to know if this is true? I'll tell you what's true. I don't know if you can handle the truth, but I'm going to tell you the truth. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. This much is true. God revealed himself to Abraham and directed him where to go and how to conduct himself. And he gave Abraham a glimpse of his future and his success that God was going to grant him. I'm going to give you lots of children, lots of descendants. I'm going to bless them and give them land to inherit and cause them to prosper. How many of you would like God to tell you what's going to happen in the future, right? Well, he has told us some of the things that are going to happen in our future. I want to just say, be careful what you wish for. He goes on to tell Abraham, as he does with us, it's not all fun and games in the future. There's success, yeah, but your descendants will be aliens in a foreign land. They'll be mistreated. Here's the future. They'll be mistreated, but I myself will judge the ones who mistreat them. Could almost hear an inflection in Stephen's voice. I myself will judge the ones who mistreat them. Hey, fellas, God will judge those who mistreat his people, essentially is what he's saying. What a relief. What a comfort to trust in the Lord instead of to trust in myself, to defend myself, to give retribution to those who've wronged me. What an upside-down kingdom it is in comparison to this world in which we live, in comparison to the culture, in comparison to me and my flesh and how I want to live and how I want to act. What a relief to trust in God, especially when we've been mistreated, as Stephen's being mistreated here. And he's not just telling an idle story. He's choosing his words carefully and deliberately. It's the Holy Spirit who's leading him in this, right? He didn't prepare his notes in a dissertation, right? Like Jesus said, when you stand before them and they lay their hands on you and bring you before the courts, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the words to say. And in this moment, I believe it's the Holy Spirit. Now, we should know, Stephen was a good boy. He went to school and he learned these stories and he paid attention when he was reading the scripture, when he was hearing the scripture, right? And so he recounts this story. It's pretty clear he's drawing some parallels with the story that he's telling and the story that he's experiencing and living out in this moment. He's not just randomly recounting it either. There's a method to this on so many levels. And the least of which is not the fact that his recounting of this story presents a clear parallel of that which has been and that which is. I believe he sees himself and he sees the counsel in the story that he's telling. These are intentionally chosen, well-communicated narratives that illustrate what's transpiring here. So let's be sure as we go through this for the next few minutes to discern the clear comparisons he's drawing, as well as the scathing points that he's making, the salient points he's making. He's saying that God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and that he would be with them, and that he would keep that covenant, and that as the covenant was passed down to Joseph, even though Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, even though he was thrown into prison, right? Even though, you see the parallel here with Stephen and the council, even though the brothers were jealous, he was sold into slavery, yet, verse 9, yet God was with him in his affliction. Do you know that God is with you in your affliction? And God rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom. Stephen believes that God is with him, just as he had been with Joseph. And God wants you to believe this morning that he's with you in your affliction, just as he was with Stephen in his. Will you believe as Joseph did, and as Stephen did? Verse 17, as the time of promise was approaching, the time in which God had assured Abraham would eventually come about, there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers. Again, telling the story, where do you see Stephen in this story? Where do you see the council members in this story? God is faithful to me even though you're mistreating me. What is our belief today about the faithfulness of God when people are mistreating us? And I don't think he could have made it any more clear if he had said it outright. They're beginning to get the point that he's making. Instead of rising up in arms, Stephen relies on the faithfulness of God. And if the history lesson from Abraham and his great-grandson Joseph wasn't enough, maybe a reference to Moses, the lawgiver, might help him to see. They're really big on the law, so he says, okay, let's talk about Moses. Maybe this will give them a chance to turn from their brazen posture of persecution here. And so he speaks of Moses and how God used him as a deliverer for his people. Moses had this crazy idea that the people were going to go along with him. He had this crazy idea that if he rose up and he did what he was supposed to do, people were just going to say, hey, yeah, let's go get it. But instead, they're like, who made you ruler? They didn't understand verse 25. Who made you ruler over us? Who do you think you are? Who's who in this story here? He's making the point. The Spirit of God is making the point that just as God was with Abraham and with Joseph and with Moses, even though the people in his time did not understand, even though they rejected his ministry time and time again, he's making the point that God was with Moses, God was going to use him, God met with Moses, God comforted him, God met him at the burning bush, he communed with Moses, and just as he spoke to and comforted and communed with Moses, he was going to speak to and comfort and commune with Stephen and with you. And he goes on to tell them, if they have any regard for Moses, they do well to remember Moses foretold in verse 37, God will raise up for you a prophet and a deliverer like me from among your brethren. Isn't that amazing to think that Moses back in that time prophesying of the deliverer who was to come? A prophet of prophets, capital P, a deliverer, the deliverer, who was able to save to the uttermost. Of course, it's Christ Jesus of Nazareth about whom Stephen is speaking and for which he is on trial in this moment. He brings it home and says, Moses foretold that there would be a deliverer. We've been through this book for going on 3 months now, these first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's pretty clear, right? God empowered his church with the Holy Spirit so that they would be witnesses. And here on trial is this young man, Stephen. He's the lone witness here for God. And I hope we're not under the impression that we will do so and be witnesses for him without facing at least some resistance from time to time, maybe even most of the time. These disciples were keenly aware of it. They were well prepared for it. And I believe God is preparing us for the resistance we're going to face in our day. Do you see what's happening in the world? Do you see what's happening in the world around us? These are perilous times. And the world is, you have one of two polarized reactions, one of almost panic, utter panic on one side at the unknowns of war and nation rising against nation and the specter of financial collapse and ruin. And then you have this other polarized side is like, everything's wonderful. Everything's great. There's nothing wrong. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Literally, these two extremes. God wants us to be prepared for the perilous times, for the resistance that will be. Listen, and don't think, you know, I'm reminded of the scripture that says, you know, how many of you have resisted to the point of shedding drops of blood, right? Right? Shed, like crying drops of blood or having them fall down in that way from you. How many of us have suffered or faced resistance as a witness for God to that extent? We haven't yet. So let's not act like we're really terribly persecuted in this moment. I would butcher the phrase if I tried to remember it, but a great poet, I can't remember which one, said something to the effect. Someone somewhere said, that we shouldn't confuse someone simply disagreeing with us as persecution. Let's not think that we're persecuted every time somebody disagrees with us. But I promise you this, resistance like you and I have probably never seen or experienced is on its way. A lot of our brothers and sisters around the world have seen it, witnessed, and experienced a lot more of it than we have. And I'm telling you, these are crazy times. Look, take a look around at what's happening in the world. Don't be panicked and worried, but don't be in denial. As witnesses for Christ, we have to trust in the Lord, and we have to be filled with the wisdom and the Holy Spirit of God to know how to react, how to respond. You know, I don't see, man, it's such a contrast to how we respond to these types of things. If you look at what Stephen is doing in this moment, who of us would dare? We said last week, is it even in our theology to the idea of rejoicing in the face of resistance? Is it even, you know, a part of our language to say, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord even though everything is going to hell in a handbasket? I'm going to trust in the Lord even though people are coming against me. They were keenly aware. The scripture says, don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised when the resistance and the trials, the fiery trial that's coming to try you, don't be surprised. They were keenly aware and fully expecting it. Don't be discouraged by it. Don't lose heart. Prepare yourselves for it. Pastor Greg used to say, brace yourselves. Brace yourselves. Don't get swept away in the panic. But don't be asleep at the wheel either. And by the time Stephen gets to King David's part of the story, he brings it home pretty quickly in verse 46. He says, David found favor in God's sight. I love that. I love that. Again, it's pretty clear. I don't know how clear it is to Stephen in this moment, but the Holy Spirit is making it so clear, this parallel between Stephen being compared to David and Joseph and Moses and Abraham, and those coming against those patriarchs are these men in the council who are standing against him in this moment. And Stephen, like David, had found favor in God's sight. And I don't know if it's clear to us, but by God's grace, we have found favor in God's sight. Have you experienced the peace of Christ in your life? Then you found favor in God's sight. Have you experienced forgiveness and God's grace in your life? If so, then you have found favor in God's sight, like David and like Stephen here. And if you haven't experienced peace and forgiveness, I want to tell you, I've got some good news. You can experience the peace of God. You can experience the presence of God and His Holy Spirit inside you. And as we prepare in just a minute for communion, Stephen does two things here as I see it. First, he makes it plain, as the saying goes. He's done with story time. Now it's business time. He says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you may think you have it right on the outside, but there's something at the heart of this, and with your mind that's not right. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And if there was any misunderstanding or hardness of hearing with any respect to any of this up to this point and the stories that he's told, he makes absolutely sure in this moment there was no misunderstanding the conclusion here. Here's the truth if you want to hear it. You're acting just like your fathers did in the stories that I just told. And you can't get any more plain than that." So he makes it clear, understanding that his witness for Christ would be the death of him. He didn't say it hoping to get off the hook or thinking they're just going to let me off with a warning here. He knew it would be the end of his mortal life, and after seeing a vision of heaven and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, I can't imagine this scene that unfolds next. He's being accosted, he's being attacked, he's being dragged out of the city. I'm sure his heart is racing, adrenaline is pumping, sees this open vision of heaven, falling to his knees under the strain and the burden of it all, being pelted with stones, yet entreating Christ himself to receive his spirit. He does something amazing here. Something that's at the heart of this communion we're about to experience. He does what's usually considered unthinkable to do in these circumstances. Unthinkable to do in so many settings in our culture. Unthinkable by most people, and too often, too many times, not something that we think to do. Stephen says, Lord, in verse 60, Lord, as he's being murdered, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What kind of love is that? What kind of spirit is this that he's been filled with? What kind of God is ours that in death we would desire forgiveness for those who harm us? Forgiveness for our enemies, forgiveness for our murderers. Can you imagine? That's a love divine. That kind of love doesn't just happen by itself. It's not natural to the human condition. It's supernatural. It's above the human condition and comes from beyond the human condition. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The words of Christ. The words of Stephen. And that's the kind of love that we're told to offer in Ephesians 4, be kind, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And just to show how deep and how wide that love and that forgiveness is, the one who was standing here approving in and assisting in this murder of Stephen is the one who penned those words. Be kind. And forgiving one another. What did that young man who was watching the coats, giving approval to everything that was going on, when he heard Stephen say, as he was dying, Lord, don't hold this against them. Do you see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the witness to the one who would eventually say, oh, forgive one another. What matter of love is this? That love and that forgiveness is being extended to you in this moment. God offers it freely, and then he invites you to turn from your way and to turn to him and embrace his forgiveness through the power of his Holy Spirit, and to offer that same love and forgiveness to others around you who so desperately need it, just as desperately as you and I do. And I'm going to ask you just to take a minute or two to consider this before we receive the elements for communion. Maybe close your eyes if you need to. Ask God to meet you in this moment and ask him to grow in you, or maybe just even birth inside you this divine love that is his through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment now to do that, after which time we'll receive the elements.